You turn with me to Psalm 65. Psalm 65, the hymn we just sang, was taken from a few of the verses of this psalm. Psalm 65, I'll read the entire psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose in cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God, we believe in your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would send your Spirit upon us as we open up your word. As we consider your workings in this world, we ask that you would help us, Lord. Give us attentive ears, give us soft hearts, that we might receive your word and hide your truth in our hearts. Pray that our faith would be strengthened today. Pray that faith would even be awakened today in some, that some would be drawn to the Savior this day. We ask that he would be magnified in all things. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Israel had an agricultural economy, and if the land yielded fruit, things were going well. If the land didn't yield fruit, then things were not going so well. And whether or not the land yielded fruit or not was greatly dependent upon rainfall. And rainfall in Israel was something that was quite variable. So it was common for God's people to pray for rain. The psalm that I've just read praises God for answering such a prayer for rain. Look at verse 2, if you still have Psalm 65 open. O you who hear prayer. That's how the psalmist addresses God. You who hear prayer. You who have heard our prayers that you would send rain upon our land and bless us. So the psalmist praises God for visiting the earth and watering it, and thus providing them an abundance of grain. He praises God for answering their prayers to send rain. Now, tonight's sermon is going to be topical in nature. I'm not going to preach on Psalm 65, but I decided to read Psalm 65 because it's a striking example of what I want to address. And what I want to address is God's providence. So that's our subject tonight, God's providence. You and I need to know this. We need to know about God's providence. We need to study about the doctrine of God's providence all throughout our life, and we need to meditate upon it because it's not just to get it in our heads. In fact, I'm confident many of you know the doctrine of God's providence well. What we need is, again, to have it applied to our hearts. And so we need to meditate regularly upon this doctrine of God's providence. There are certain truths in God's word that are calculated to comfort us and calculated to encourage our hearts. These are the sorts of truths that I like to think of as anchors for our souls. Truths that anchor us, especially in times of adversity, when we might say that the storms of life are raging. These are the kinds of truth that anchor us and stabilize us and encourage us. And the providence of God is one of those truths. In fact, it's one of the greatest anchors in the Word of God. This is a massive subject. God's providence is all over the pages of Scripture. If we wanted to be exhaustive, we would really have to survey the whole Bible. It's a massive subject. Even when God or his providence is not explicitly mentioned, we find his providence. You think of the book of Esther. God, the word God's not found there, certainly not the word providence, but one of the main themes of the book of Esther is the remarkable providence of God. What is providence? We're going to consider a fuller definition in a moment, but it's basically God's controlling, governing all things, and upholding all things. God has the whole world and even the whole universe in his almighty hands. And I hope you can already see how practical it is just to know that. This is a practical doctrine. To know that nothing in your life is left to chance or fortune, that's encouraging. So the trials in your life, they're not a result of bad luck. And then the triumphs in your life, those are not a result of good luck. Neither chance nor fortune rule the universe, but God rules the universe. So as we think about this massive subject of God's providence, I want to begin with some basic truths that are foundational to this doctrine. Basic truths that are foundational to the doctrine of God's providence. And I'm talking basic. These are the basics. So the first thing is God's existence. God's existence. It doesn't get more basic than that. There is a God. In the beginning, God. That's how the Bible begins. It's the fundamental truth of the universe. And there's no argument laid out in the beginning of God's word. There's no establishment of the reality of God's existence. It simply assumes it and states it and says, in the beginning, God. Amen. There is a God. There's only one God. The living and true God, and he exists eternally in three persons. He's a personal God. So that means that the universe is not governed by some impersonal force or higher power. A personal God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one God. And you can't wrap your mind around God. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. We're none of those things. We are creatures. We're limited, but God is not. We're subject to change. We are subject to foolishness. And the most foolish thing, the height of folly, is to reject God and to say that there is no God. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Fool, it's not so much an intellectual category as it is a moral category. A genius, the atheist may be, but he is a fool. Deep down, the atheist, the God denier, he knows the truth. He knows there's a God, and what does he do? He suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. And so we have to begin here, and I ask, what about you? What about you? Maybe you've never said, in your heart or with your lips, you've never said there is no God, but perhaps you live as though there were no God. There are far more practical atheists than professed atheists. The practical atheist lives without reference to God. The practical atheist might not say there's no God, and they're not going to argue necessarily that there's no God. They just live as if there's no God. They think and they act and they make their plans as if God doesn't exist, as if it were not his universe. God is in none of his thoughts or devices, Psalm 10:4. So I ask, is that you? Is that you? Then you are, practically speaking, an atheist if you live without reference to God. And you need to confess that. Confess it to God. Confess to God. forsake your godless thinking and living, and do it while you have time. So God exists. That's the first basic truth. It's foundational to the doctrine of God's providence. We're talking, after all, about God's providence. Okay, so it's basic. Secondly, God's decree. God's existence and God's decree. So the eternal God has an eternal decree. He has an eternal decree. And it's as unchangeable as God himself. We have plans and purposes. And our plans and purposes, they often fail. They often have to change. But God has plans and purposes that do not change. Whatever he has decreed in eternity must come to pass. Isaiah 46:9-10. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's what I'm talking about. God's decree, God's counsel, it will stand. I said earlier, nothing happens by chance. That's because God has a predetermined plan. God has an eternal purpose, and everything happens according to this plan and purpose, according to God's decree. All sorts of questions come to our minds. We say, well, what about evil? Why is there evil in this world? And how do we relate sin with God's decree? And the Bible has answers for these things, but there are also things that we simply cannot grasp. But this is what we know, because the Bible has said it. This is what we know, that God's decree is infinitely holy and wise and good, because God himself is infinitely holy and wise and good. So God has a decree. The Shorter Catechism asks, what are God's decrees? It says this, listen carefully, the decrees of God, plural, are his eternal purpose, singular. So just saying God has decrees, but really it's one purpose. It's one decree in eternity past that God has made. So the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We could add to that. We could say for his glory in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, because God's purpose, which he is working out, centers on his Son. Colossians 1:18, in all things, the universe as well as the church, in all things, Christ may have the preeminence, that he might have the preeminence. That means the highest place. So God's working out all things that Christ would have the highest place. So we can say that his eternal decree is being worked out for his own glory in Christ Jesus. So that's the second basic truth that's foundational to the doctrine of God's providence. God has an eternal purpose and it cannot fail. What he has decreed will come to pass and it will all be for his glory in Christ. Thirdly, God's creation. So God exists, he has a decree, and he has created. Creation, it's part of God's eternal decree as well. He decreed to create, and then he created. He did so by the word of his power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all according to plan. That itself is encouraging to know that God created with purpose. The universe has been purposely created by God. Everyone and everything has a purpose. And the ultimate purpose, the chief end, is the glory of God. Some of you probably know Calvin uses the language of the universe, of the world, being the theater of God's glory. God created the world and the universe, all the stars, and all of it is a theater where his glory can be seen and where it is clearly displayed, so that wherever you look, in this world, wherever you look, you can see something of God's glory shining. If you have eyes to see it, you will see God's glory in all that he has created. That's the third basic truth. The fourth one is God's sovereignty. So there is a God. He has a decree, and he has created, and he is sovereign. He is sovereign. What does that mean? It means he's reigning over his entire creation. He's absolutely sovereign. Nothing falls outside of his dominion. I find this helpful. If you look at the word sovereign, you'll see the words over and reign in it. Just look at it. Write it down. God is reigning over, overreigning. It's God's overreigning of the universe, of all that he has created. So he reigns over all. And there are so many scriptures that I could quote. But God's sovereign. He's reigning over all things that he has created. So that's it. Four basic truths that are foundational to our understanding of the providence of God. That he exists, he has a decree, he's created all things, and he is over all of his creation, reigning. Now the question is, what is God's reign like? What is his reign like? Does God reign over his creation at a distance? Has God created everything and just stepped back? Has he just wound it all up like a clock and stepped away from it in a sort of hands-off fashion, ruling the universe? Well, no, God is intimately involved in ruling his creation, intimately involved. One person has said that God's clock has no clockwork. No clockwork. He turns the fingers himself. So the whole universe is in his almighty hands. And now we're talking about God's providence. We're talking about God's providence. It's his sovereignty in action. He's actively reigning over all things at all times, continually preserving and governing his entire creation. And he's doing it all according to his eternal decree, his eternal purpose. So with those truths as a foundation, we want to consider something of the doctrine of God's providence. So secondly, the doctrine of God's providence. The word providence comes from a Latin word, which means to see beforehand. But God's providence is not a passive thing. It's not merely God's foresight. God's providence is, by definition, active. I was interested to know how a secular authority might define God's providence. So I got a dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary. That's arguably the authority on the English language. And here's how they define providence. The foreknowing and beneficent or benevolent care and government of God, and then in parentheses, or of nature, etc., divine direction, control, or guidance. So pretty good, except for or of nature, etc. The foreknowing and beneficent care and government of God. The nature bit is really a result of pantheistic, which is false, a false view of God's providence. Pantheism sees no difference between God and his creation. Sees no difference between God and the world, or what we might call nature. So the pantheist would just consider providence as nature running its course. And I think there's a lot of pantheists who do not call themselves pantheists, or maybe have never even heard of a pantheist. But that is obviously an unbiblical view. It's not just nature running its course. It's God. God who is reigning over everything. So that's how a secular authority might define providence. But what about Christians? How have Christians defined this? Well, one classic definition is found in the Shorter Catechism. And it's remarkable for its brevity and its clarity. You probably know it, some of you. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's good. Excellent. I want to give you one more classic definition. This one is remarkable for its vividness. Heidelberg Catechism. It says this: God's providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God. whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about providence? That's really our main concern. What I just read is thoroughly biblical. Now, in one sense, you won't find the providence of God in Scripture. As I mentioned before, you won't find the word providence. But it's all over the Bible. In every page, this doctrine pervades the Bible. And I want to briefly consider what the Bible has to say about divine providence. We can think of God's providence as consisting of two elements. Some people would add a third, but we're going to think of two elements primarily. This is helpful as long as we remember that God's providence is one. So when we think about these different elements, they overlap and they intertwine. God's providence is one, but we're going to think about it with two elements. First, preservation. God is preserving or upholding the universe. The second element is his government. He's governing the universe. And the third that some people would add is called concurrence, divine concurrence. God's providence concurs, meaning it runs with the actions of his creatures. Some people also speak of confluence or cooperation there. We're not going to get into that a lot. I want to focus on the first two, preservation and government. So God is, this very moment, upholding and preserving the universe. God is preserving the universe. He reigns over his creation with a most holy, wise, and powerful care. So he's intimately involved, to say the least. He's involved in the details of his creation. He's caring for his creation. And as we look at the Bible, we don't find a formal definition of God's providence. What we find are concrete examples of God's providence. Like I read in Psalm 65, you visit the earth and water it. That's a concrete example of God's providence upholding all things. Psalm 104:10, the Lord causes the grass to grow for the cattle. That's God's providence. And vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Psalm 136:25, the Lord gives food to all flesh. A concrete example of how he upholds his creation. He feeds the birds, he clothes the grass of the field, and on and on and on we could go with examples. Now, God's preservation is complete. That means from the smallest creature to the largest creature. There's nothing that God does not preserve in his creation. Even the sparrow perched on your fence is upheld by God. God feeds the sparrow. Even if he's at your bird feeder, God feeds the sparrow. And that's an example of God's concurrence. It's fed by the food you gave, and yet God provided, God fed that bird. So right now, God's preserving your life. Right now. He kept you through the night, kept you through the day. He kept you on the way here. He's preserving you. He keeps you as you sit there and listen. He keeps you alive. You owe your existence and your continued existence to God. Paul, speaking to the men of Athens, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he gives to all life, breath, and all things," Acts 17. And then later we have him saying that in him we live and move and have our being. God upholds us. He preserves us. Every breath, every heartbeat, it's a result of God's preservation, God's providence. The machinery and the chemistry of our bodies is upheld by God. And what if that machinery or what if that chemistry fails? What if our chemistry is out of whack? Or what if your heart stops beating? All of that too is a result of God's providence. Failing bodies are not a result of God sleeping on the job. God does not sleep on the job. There's no lapse in his providence. God in his wisdom might not keep your body in working order. The sparrow is preserved by God, but what about the sparrow that falls to the ground? Well, God says not one of them falls to the ground apart from his will. So the triune God created all things and he sustains all things. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in this. But we can also say that God's providence is centered on Christ. It's Christ-centered. Paul says that in him, in Christ, all things consist. Colossians 1:17. All things hold or stand together in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, we read that the Father made the worlds through his Son. That's verse 2. And that his Son, Jesus Christ, is even upholding all things by the word of his power. So that's something very quickly about God upholding or preserving all things. That's the first element in his sovereignty. But also, God is governing his entire creation. He preserves it and he governs it. We considered God's sovereignty, one of those basic truths foundational to this. God rules and reigns over his entire creation, but he doesn't do it from a distance. Our word govern comes from a Latin word meaning to steer. To steer. So we could say God is at the helm of the universe. He's steering. He's in control, steering the ship. He made the ship. It's his universe, and he steers it. Divine omnipotence is at the helm. Almighty power is in control. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. He's working it out according to the counsel of his will. That's his eternal decree, which we consider. He's governing all things. He's working everything out so that it comes to its appointed end. Everything, all of his purposes will be fulfilled. And it will all be for his glory in Jesus Christ. And so we ask, how extensive is God's government? Well, it's as extensive as his sovereignty, which is absolute over all things. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103:19. All right, what about the weather? God controls the weather. The rain. We saw that in Psalm 65. Snow, sunshine, storms, whatever it might be, God controls the weather. Job 37, verses 11 and 12. With moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. It's probably a reference to lightning. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands. Whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. So God controls the weather. He governs the weather. But what about wild beasts? What about gnats and fish and plants? Does God control them? God controls them too. God can shut the mouths of lions. God can command a big fish to swallow a man. God controls the beasts and all created things. What about viruses, infectious diseases? Even they do what God commands. Just look up pestilence or look up plague in the Old Testament. You'll see how many times it's spoken of that God either threatens to send pestilence or plague or that he does. God controls those things. And all sickness, cancer, whatever it might be. What about mighty nations and rulers? Does God rule over them? Yes, God does with them, the mightiest of nations, as he pleases. He removes kings and raises up kings, Daniel 2:22. Daniel 4:17, he is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. So is there anything outside of God's control? No, he controls all of his creation. That includes angels and demons. It includes all mankind, even the actions of men. And this is where we get into that third element of divine providence. God's providence concurs or runs with the actions of his creatures. He governs all his creatures and all their actions. He's even sovereign over the sinful actions of men. And yet God is not the author or approver of sin. Think of Joseph. Joseph, you know Joseph, sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. And then eventually he ended up in prison. Later he rose to power in Egypt. And after he had revealed himself to his brothers, what did he say? He said, "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Their actions, their evil actions, they're responsible for it. But then he goes on to say, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." That's Genesis 45:5. Later he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God rules over evil for good. He rules over evil for good. Think of Jesus. This is the supreme example. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You remember Peter's sermon. I mentioned it last week. Peter says, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." That's God's decree. He says, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." That's Acts 2:23. So the enemies of Christ, they were all gathered together against Christ. We read in Acts 4:28, to do whatever the hand and purpose of the Almighty Sovereign God had determined before to be done. You see concurrence there. God is ruling even over the sinful acts of men. And you have here the greatest evil, that God's own Son was condemned and executed, and God rules even over that for good. So that's very quick. I hope it's not too quick, but two things we see, those two elements mainly, that God is upholding and governing his entire creation. But I want to think about some applications of this doctrine. Some applications. There's so many applications we consider. But let me speak first to unbelievers. Again, just some simple questions. Who made you? God made you. And why did God make you? God made you for his glory. And then who sustained you? God sustained you. So that means you owe your very existence to God. The fact that you're sitting there tonight is by God's providence. The fact that you're even in this world existing is by God's providence. It's not by chance that you're here tonight listening to these words. And what I want you to do is consider how good and how kind the Lord has been to you. You've sinned against God every day of your life. We all have. But you have sinned against God every day of your life, and that means that God's wrath and curse is upon you, even as we heard this morning. If you're an unbeliever, God's wrath and curse is upon you, and yet you enjoy so many blessings from the hand of God. It's God's goodness. It's God's kindness that he's not wiped you off of his earth. You see what I'm talking about? You sinned against God. His wrath is upon you, justly so, rightly so, and yet he sustains you. And you enjoy many good things. You are clothed, you're fed, you have a home to go to, and many things you enjoy. Now think about that and ask yourself, how should I respond to God's goodness and God's kindness, which I do not deserve? Well, certainly gratitude would be appropriate. Ingratitude would be evil. Praise would be appropriate. To glorify God as God would be appropriate. But I want to give you one word to begin with. And the word you've heard many times, it's repentance. Repentance, turning, Romans 2:4 says this, "Do you despise the riches of his," that's God's goodness, "forbearance and long-suffering," or patience, "not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." So if you're not a believer, and God has been good to you, and he has been, do you not know, I want you to know, if you don't know, that God's goodness is to lead you to repentance. That means to lead you away from your sin, lead you away from living as though God did not exist and denying God and turning to God. So receive God's gracious provision for sinners. You want to know what the greatest act of God's providence is? It's sending his own son into the world. It's what we're celebrating this time of year, every year. It's what we heard this morning, that Jesus came in the world to seek and to save sinners. That is part of God executing his eternal decree. It's part of his providence. God has provided. He's provided for sinners. He's provided for those who are against him. He's provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We read Psalm 65:3, "As for your transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." You will provide a covering for our sins. God's done that. He's given his son, the perfect and final sacrifice. And so I ask you to consider the goodness of God. Consider how kind he has been to you, and let that lead you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. To Christians, let me speak now. We need to know this, as I said. We need to study it. We need to meditate upon it. We need to hide it in our hearts. I want to mention just a few reasons why we need to do this, why this doctrine is so helpful for us. The first thing is that the doctrine of God's providence focuses us. It focuses us. We need to focus and to refocus and to refocus our attention every day. And upon what? We need to focus upon God and upon his hand in everything. So take, for example, this year. Been some major events this year. There have been some extraordinary things. 2020 has been a year of extraordinary events. And do I need to remind you of them? No, I don't think I do. But think about those events. All of them do demand our attention. All of them demand our attention and focus, but don't lose sight of who is at the helm. Don't lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign and he's commanding and steering and governing everything. So have any of these things this year happened apart from God's will? No. Have any of these things caught God by surprise? Has God had to move on to plan B or C or D or whatever it might be? No, he's controlling and directing all things according to his will. Fires, viruses, riots, economies, elections, he's controlling all of it according to his will. The whole world's in his hands. Our nation is in God's hands. Job 12:23, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. So we need to be informed citizens. Christians ought to be informed citizens. We should not bury our heads in the sand. It's tempting, but we shouldn't do it. But we shouldn't bury our heads in the news either. Because there's a never-ending stream. You know it. You can't keep up. If you tried to keep up, it would consume you, and it wouldn't be good for you. It would be destructive. So what I'm saying, what I'm pleading really, is to let the Bible and not the news shape and direct your thinking. Let God shape your thinking. Let the revealed truth of God's providence focus you. So by all means, be aware of what's going on in God's world, but beware of losing sight of God's hand in it all. So the doctrine focuses us. But also consider that the doctrine of God's providence calms and comforts our hearts. It calms and it comforts our hearts. And this is especially true in times of adversity. Ecclesiastes 7:14, when Pastor John preached on God's providence earlier this year, he read this text, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other." So meditate upon the fact that trials don't come to us by chance, but by God's providence, by God's fatherly hand, by the will of our Father. Meditate upon that. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father's will, and Jesus says, not a hair of our head will fall down apart from our Father's will. That's a paraphrase, but he's saying, every single hair on your head is numbered. God knows you entirely. He knows your life, and he is upholding you and governing all things. Now, what else do we know? We know that's true, but we know this. Romans 8:28, we know, Paul says, that all things, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. God in his providence is working everything together for our eternal good, that we would become more and more like Christ in this world, and then that we would enjoy fullness of joy at his right hand forevermore. So the doctrine of God's providence, it ought to focus us, and it also calms and comforts our hearts, but it also humbles us. The doctrine of God's providence humbles us because we like to be in control, or at least we like to feel like we're in control. We don't like when things are out of control, but this doctrine reminds us that we're not in control, but God is. So yes, make your plans, be diligent, but remember that God directs your steps. That means we shouldn't boast about tomorrow. We shouldn't boast about our grand business plans, because only God knows what will happen tomorrow or next year. God's providence should teach us to say, humbly, at least in our hearts, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. James chapter 4, verse 15. If the Lord wills. So it should humble us. It should humble us also in times of prosperity. So it should remind us we're not in control, but in times of prosperity, the doctrine of God's providence, it should make us thankful and it should humble us. Because when things are going well, we ought not to boast of our success. We should ask, what good thing do I have? Or what good thing have I done apart from the hand of God or apart from the grace of God energizing me? Remember that God can raise you up and he can bring you down. So it ought to humble us to meditate upon the providence of God. When God is smiling upon you, when everything's going well, when you're succeeding, be humble and be thankful, because God's hand is in it all. But another thing, the doctrine of God's providence, it should encourage us. It should encourage us in many different ways. So many ways that this encourages us. I just want to mention two before we close. And the first is, it should encourage us to pray. It should encourage us to pray. So the sovereign God of the universe, who is at the helm, who is upholding and governing all things and bringing about all things to their appointed end, he hears our prayers. He hears our prayers and he responds to our prayers. So the psalmist, again, could address God as, O you who hear prayer, the Almighty God. So for example, if there's a drought, who should you go to? You go to God. You go to the one who controls the weather. James 5:17 and 18. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or of a righteous woman, or boy, or girl. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So let the providence of God encourage you to pray. We have a Father in heaven who is able and he is ready to help us. He's able and ready to help us. He's ready to move his mighty arm in response to our prayers. And yet, so often, myself included, we're prayerless. We're prayerless. So if you do make resolutions at a new year, perhaps make this one of your resolutions: to grow as a person of prayer. Pray that God help me to grow in prayer. So it should encourage us to pray, but also this, and I'll close with this. The doctrine of God's providence should encourage us to face the unknown future. It should encourage us to face the unknown future. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live in fear of the unknown. If you think about it, all the things that could happen to you, you could constantly be in fear, tied up in knots. But you have to remember, though we don't know what tomorrow will bring, God does. Our Father knows exactly what this night and tomorrow and however many days he might give us, he knows exactly what will happen to us. And he's in control of it all. That means we can walk out the door tonight with confidence. Those of us who are trusting in Christ, we can walk out the door with confidence. Not self-confidence, but confidence in our God. Confidence in God. We can face the future. We can face the next year, whatever it might bring, because God is our God. Christ is our Savior. The Holy Spirit is in us, dwelling within us, our constant helper and companion. So we can face it all. We can face it all with confidence in the almighty and everywhere present God, who upholds and governs all things for his glory and the everlasting good of his people and for his glory, which I already said. So let's walk out of here tonight with these truths in our hearts, confident in God. He didn't spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. So how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Ask yourself that. And so we ought to be persuaded with Paul. Let me end with Paul's words here in Romans chapter 8. We ought to have this persuasion. Verse 38, I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing, any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this wonderful truth. Pray that these moments would be used by you for our good as we contemplate your providence. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. Thank you for these basic truths. Lord, we know them. Many of us know them very well, but we pray that they would be hidden in our hearts. Pray that we would apply these things and truly be encouraged and strengthened knowing your providence, knowing these precious truths. And again, Lord, we plead that you would be merciful to some who are here by your providence, upheld by you, but still in their sins. We ask that you would mercifully draw them to yourself, that you would be gracious to them. Unite them to Christ this day. Grant to them repentance and faith. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.